Well, good morning. Good to see you all this morning. This morning we're going to be talking about a godly relationship. So we've already considered what are unhealthy relationships and what are sinful actions and attitudes in relationships. And we've seen from Brother Mitch how to relate to lost people. And this morning I want us to talk about how to have a godly relationship. What is a godly relationship is what we'll be dealing with. But before we get into that, I want to share something else with you. Turn with me to Matthew 11. And I want to show you about what the Bible teaches about how to come to Christ, because there's a great deal of confusion about that. We've been talking a lot about sin. And some of you may have felt convicted in your sin. Some of you in here, in a group this size, some of you may not yet be sure whether you're saved. Some of you may not have yet come to Christ. And so what does the Bible teach about coming to Christ? Well, first I want to tell you what it does not teach. The Bible does not teach that you have to clean yourself up before you come. And here's what that means. You do not first repent of your sins before you come to Jesus. You do not first change before you come to Jesus. And many people think that's what you have to do. You have to somehow make some sort of first move to Christ and making yourself different before you can have forgiveness of sins, before Christ will accept you and give you a title to life. That is not true. That's not true. It'd be like, that's like saying you need to clean up before you take a shower. You don't first cleanse yourself before you come to Jesus. It's crazy. First, you just come, and then He cleans you. He's the one who cleanses you. So I want to show you this from Matthew 11, verse 28. Where Jesus is speaking some of the most beautiful words in all the Bible to me. And He says, "Come to Me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And what He's talking about there is if you're laboring, that means working and striving and having struggle and conscience, labors of conscience over guilt from your sin, that you know that you deserve to die, that you know your sins are a burden to you and heavy laden. And He says, just come. He doesn't say change yourself. He doesn't say first repent. He doesn't say do anything but simply throw yourself at His mercy. Nothing but looking. Nothing but coming. And really, if you come to Him, it's because He came to you first. And He is actually coming to you first in these words where He says, "Here I am, come to Me." And so listen, if you've been convicted from sin, over these past couple of days, don't have any thought that in order for Jesus to accept me, I have to be different. Here's what you think. Jesus is enough to save you. And His blood, that His death pays for your sins, His resurrection proves that His death pays for your sins, if you just throw yourself at His mercy and come to Him just as you are without changing. And then the next verse applies. Verse 29 is next. Notice the order. It's very important. 28 is first. Then 29. And He says, "Take My yoke upon you and learn from Me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for My burden is easy and My yoke is easy and My burden is light." So here's what that means. To clear your guilt, to forgive you, to wash you, to make you right with God, to give you a title of life, and even to give you initial assurance of your salvation. You don't do anything. You just cast yourself upon Him. You just trust that His blood is enough. And then having come, He'll cleanse you more and give you His yoke. And there's another kind of burden that will be taken away. Not just the guilt of your sins, not just the shame of your sins, but He'll take away your sins that are actually in your heart more and more, because those are a burden to you. They make your life miserable. They wreck your life. They wreck the lives of others. They separate you from sweet communion and fellowship with God. And so Jesus says, first come and then learn from me, and I will show you by example and by teaching you through my word how to live in me. And how do you do that? Well, having come to Christ, you have to join yourself to a church. You need to be baptized and sit under good teaching and preaching of the Word of God and learn one day at a time. Don't expect yourself to be perfect, like a great Christian. Like, we're going to be talking about what a good friend is here in a moment. What's a godly relationship? And you may say, I don't know that I'm like that. Well, that doesn't mean you're not a Christian. It means that Jesus is teaching you in His Word right now, if you've trusted in Him and cast yourself upon Him, how to become more and more like Him. And so, do you see the order? It's not first clean yourself up and then Jesus will accept you. It's first just look to Him. Just come to Him. Cast your burdens upon Him. He'll accept you. He'll clear your guilt. He'll forgive your sins. And you can even have assurance that it's done. And then you come to Him to take His yoke. And you begin to be changed more and more into His likeness. And then your assurance grows that you have a title to heaven. And so I wanted to begin with that today before we start on this. What is a healthy relationship or a godly relationship? And so let's get into that, though. What is a healthy relationship? A healthy, in one sense, there's no such thing in the sinful world, because we're all sinners, and you're not going to be in a relationship with someone that's perfectly healthy, because you're going to sin against them and they're going to sin against you. And even as Christians, we're not completely free from sin. We're still learning. We're still learning more and more from Jesus how to live with one another. But a healthy relationship, when we're talking about for a Christian, for someone who's a believer, for someone who's come to Christ, a healthy relationship is always with another believer. It's not with a lost person. We're going to see more about why that can't be, but Brother Mitch has already mentioned it. If you have a close relationship or a friendship, and that's really what we're talking about, a friendship with a lost person, the Bible says bad company corrupts good morals, doesn't it? We just read that. It says, don't stand in the way of sinners or sit in the seat of scoffers, right? You're not to keep close company with the wicked, even though you're to bear witness to them, as Brother Mitch so well said. So we'll be talking about biblical friendship. And so young men can and should have close, godly, Bible centered, Christ-centered relationships with other godly young men. The same thing with young women. Young women should have close, very close, godly, Christ-centered, gospel-centered, God-centered relationships with one another. And one day, if you have a godly marriage, then the closest and most godly relationship in your life can be with your spouse. And this is how God has designed it. And you should have close, godly relationships with others at church. You know, our culture is one that separates us. Have you noticed this? I mean, we have Facebook and everybody's friends. I mean, you can have 1,000 friends on Facebook, and you can just talk to them whenever you want to and like the things that you like and vice versa. But what that really does is it separates us. Because it's cutting off face-to-face, real, whole life involvement. We just see what we want to see from each other. We can present the face that we want to present, and so can they. And we can choose when we want to have a conversation with somebody or not, instead of really living with each other. It's driving us apart. You know, people used to in our culture, and some of you probably have this still today, but they used to have each other, people over in one another's homes all the time. Living rooms used to be built big so that you could have people into your home. Today, the style is that no homes are being built with really big areas. It's all small because nobody has anybody into their homes anymore. But we should be doing that as Christians. The Bible teaches there are very close and godly relationships between brothers and sisters. And you know, the most important place for this is the church, where you join yourself to a church where you can build into the lives of others and they can build into your life, not in a superficial way, but in a real, deep way, where you know each other and where you can speak of Christ to each other and encourage each other in the Lord and rely upon another and bear one another's burdens and love each other as God has designed you to love each other. And that takes work. It means you have to work at it. It does not just come naturally. It doesn't just fall into place. To have friends, you have to be friendly. To have friends, you have to know what friendship is and work for it. But the benefits are huge. I believe that there's no greater joy in this world under the sun than a close, godly friend. But to understand a godly relationship, first we have to understand something about God himself. And so turn with me to Genesis 1, verse 26. Genesis 1, verse 26. So we're trying to understand something about a godly relationship. And to understand a godly relationship, we have to know something about God. And look what it says in verse 26. Then God said, let us. Who's a us? God said, let, yes.
The Trinity?
Yeah, excellent. That God is not just a oneness. He is that. He's only one being, one spirit, one power, one wisdom. There's only one will in God. God is one. And yet there's a mystery here in that God is also three persons. And we can't fully grasp that, but we know that God is inside himself somehow relational, that the Father is not the Son, and the Son is not the Father, and the Spirit is not the Father, and the Spirit is not the Son, right? But they all have eternal relations with one another. So God said, let us, the Trinity, make man. You could translate that mankind. In our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish and over the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock, over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on earth. So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. He created them. So it would have been impossible for God to create one man in his image, all by himself. That's not God's design. It's a plurality. There has to be more because God is intrinsically relational. Now, one man does reflect God's image and is God's image. Don't misunderstand that. But what I'm saying is the community itself also reflects God's image. Verse 27 says, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And the reason for this is God himself exists in these eternal Trinitarian relations, like we just talked about. And so God's plan was to make a world of relationships. Have you ever thought about this? This is a little tangent, but Islam believes in one God. They don't have a Trinity, though. And you know what their whole religion is about? There's no love relationships in that. It's just about obey. Just do what the one God says, and that's it. There's no love relationship because their God doesn't have any within himself. And that's in the, that's right out of the Quran. They don't understand churches like we have, where we relate to each other in community. They don't have them in Islam. And so we have that precisely because our God himself is a relational being in himself. And there's a great mystery here, and I'm not saying I can understand it all or you can, but we know that much is true at least. And so let's dig a little bit further, thinking about God's original design, who God is. He's a God of relationship, and he made man and woman. But look at chapter 2, verse 18. And it says, the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him. Helper. Fit. That word fit means corresponding. Or not exactly like, but one who is similar to and a complement to. Someone who is fitted to Adam. And this word helper. Now think about this. Was Adam alone in the garden? Was he all alone? No, who was there? God. It says in the text that God walked with him in the cool of the garden, the cool of the day, rather. So Adam was not all alone, but God made Adam so that Adam needed, he needed a human companion. A human companion. His relationship with God was not all that he needed. He needed relationships with men. Just like when God made Adam, he needed food, right? Does that mean God wasn't enough? No. He needed all kinds of things. He needed gravity. He needed air. God made him to need the creation, not just God. And so he made us to need each other, particularly here Adam and Eve. Now look at something else in Genesis 2:18. God says, I will make a helper for him. Now that word helper is an interesting word. People misunderstand it badly. Some people think this. You ready? They think God made Adam and he made Eve to help Adam do his work. You heard that before? That God made Eve so that she could help him work in the garden. She was, you know, kind of a servant to him. That's not what that word helper means. Not like that. In fact, in the Bible, God is called the helper of Israel. So many times, if you look up that same word, helper, it means fellow laborer. It does not mean that, rather. It does not mean fellow laborer or co-worker. Instead, what it means, helper, means someone who helps you by giving you strength and being your friend. A helper is a companion. Someone wrote a very scholarly essay on this, an article, and concluded that this word helper, the idea, the words that capture everything that this word helper means is necessary ally, a needed companion, someone who you need and comes alongside you as an ally or a friend. So it's a relational helper. This is the only way human beings can reflect God's image in the fullest sense that God wanted us to reflect God's image, is to be in relationship with each other. Now, some people, just to head this off in case you're thinking this, some people think this word helper can only apply to the male-female relationship. Okay? But let me read you something from someone who wrote on this. He said, while Genesis 2 does address how male and females complement each other, the implications are broader to include all human relationships. In addition, the word helper used here for Eve speaks throughout Scripture of the complementary nature of all human relationships. And so it's not just Eve who's a helper. We're to all be helpers to each other. That's God's original design. Now, Eve in a special sense with Adam, but we are all to be necessary allies, companions, friends in Christ to one another. Now think about this. That's who God is, and God made us for relationships. But think about this. Think about Jesus. Who was Jesus in terms of his relationships on earth? Did he need friends? What do you think? Did Jesus need friends? Was he truly a man? Or was he only a God? Was he only God, or was he also fully man? So did Jesus need to eat? He did, didn't he? Does that mean that he was somehow not God? No. He was truly man. Did he need to breathe air? Yeah. Well, did he need friends? Like all human beings, in some sense or another, need human relations to reflect God's image the way God designed it. I would submit to you that he had friends, and he even needed them in his human nature. Look at John 21:20, and we can see a friendship that Jesus had. John 21:20. And here they are, Jesus and his disciples, at the Last Supper. This was the supper that Jesus was going to take with his own disciples before he went to the cross. It was his last time with them. And Peter turned, it says in verse 20, and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved. You know who that was? Probably John. Most people say it's John. I think it is John. the disciple whom Jesus loved following them. Now, does that mean Jesus didn't love all his disciples? No, he did. He loved all of his disciples. But apparently, his soul, his human soul, was knit in a special way to John, in a friendship way. And John saw this and couldn't even mention his own name in his gospel. He was so humble about it. But Jesus loved him, and John knew it. And look what else verse 20 says. Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who also leaned back against him during the supper. So here's Jesus and John, and they're probably laying on their left side around this table, slightly off the ground, and they're talking, and it'd be a very easy motion for John just to lean back to Jesus, and he's right next to Jesus, which shows something else about how close they are. He's sitting next to Jesus, and he leans back, and he asks Jesus a question. That's a very close gesture. It shows a deep friendship, a close companionship, and a bond between the two of them. They all didn't shout out these questions. It was something special between John and Jesus. And we don't know fully all that their closeness was, but they probably quickly understood each other. They thought alike. They got one another. John is called the disciple of love. And of course, the Lord Jesus, his ministry was one dominated by love. And so John got that. Peter was the leader among them, but was different from John, wasn't he? Peter was always having to be corrected, getting it wrong frequently. John was not the case. Jesus loved them all, though. But John was close in familiarity with Jesus. We see something else about Christ's need for companionship. Flip with me to Luke 22, verse 14. This is the same place in Christ's life where he's going to the Last Supper again. And we see something about Christ's relationship to his disciples in verse 14. Luke 22, verse 14 says, "And when the hour had come, he reclined at table, and the apostles with him. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." You see those words, earnestly desired? That word is a doubling in the...
Well, it just fell apart.
Uh-oh. I'm going to have to do this. It was glued. I don't know. Let's see. Oh, that's a good idea. I'll just stick it in there. All right, can y'all hear me? Let's see if that works. So look at that. Look at that word, earnestly, and the word desired. That word is a Greek word for desire. And Brother Fred mentioned it in James chapter 2, I think, where it says, if you desire something and you nurse that desire, it can become a sin. Well, it's the Greek word for lust. And often in our context, that's always sin. Lust refers to sexual sin. But in Greek, it didn't. It's epithumia. And it just means intense desire. It can be sinful or not sinful. And here, Jesus is saying, I desired a desiring. I intensely desired to eat this Passover with you, my disciples, before I suffer. And just think about this. Christ knows what's coming. He's about to go and suffer horribly on the cross. He's going to be separated from the Father in some mysterious way. He's going to experience the fullness of heaven's fury. And what did he want to do more than anything the day before he went to the cross? He wanted to be with his friends. And humanly, that was a need that he had, to be there with his friends. He wanted to share with them, to eat with them, to commune with them. He wanted to know the comfort of their presence. And he also wanted to comfort them and encourage them, because he didn't want them to suffer too much and not understanding what's happening. And so he wanted to to bear their burdens, and he wanted them to bear his burdens to some degree. And look at how, and so we see that he wanted this, and he did do this. And you know, at this point, I just want to interject something here. And sometimes men are shy about having close relationships with other men. You know, and there's something in our culture that in some quarters teaches this, where if you're too close to another man, that's a problem. You're not manly enough. Something wrong with you, you know? But here Jesus is a man's man, and he's close to another man, very close to one other man, and he's close to all these other men. You know, there's something in our culture that says men need to be self-sufficient, need to bear all their burdens alone. If you're a real man, you'll just do it all yourself. But that's not how Jesus was. And in his human nature, he desired for and longed for helpers, companions, for a godly relationship. And he even had that close friend in the Apostle John. And so I want us to, you know, last night we looked at an example between two women or two young ladies. Today I want us to look at an example of a manly friendship. And it applies to women as well, so women can just make the transfer. The basic principles are not different, but this will definitely be a manly example. Look at 1 Samuel with me, if you will. This is a story of David and Jonathan. 1 Samuel 14, verse 6. Now, before we read that verse together, I want to give you some background about what's happening in 1 Samuel. Okay, so look. Israel has started to be overrun by the Philistines. Those are enemies. So you think of an enemy nation as starting to get into your own country and harass your people. And one of the things that these Philistines did was they banned all blacksmiths. They wouldn't let blacksmiths open shops. Why do you think they wouldn't let a blacksmith? Yes. So they couldn't build weapons. In fact, the text tells us there were only two swords in the nation of Israel at this time because the Philistines were so oppressive. And the two swords that existed in the entire nation were Jonathan's sword and his father, Saul, who also had a sword. So father and son had a sword, but that was it. Most of the Israelites were in complete despair. They were discouraged. Look at all our enemies. They're overtaking us. We don't have a country anymore. We're not free. Where's our God? And they're depressed. But Jonathan was not. Jonathan was not in despair. He was not depressed. He was bold. He believed that God would save Israel. Jonathan had a lion heart. He was strong in his faith in the Lord. He believed that nothing is too hard for God. And he believed that if God wanted to, God could drive out the Philistines with a word. And so here's what happened. Jonathan and his armor bearer, you know what that is? Someone who just carries your stuff, right? He's not a wimp, a weakling, but he's not the warrior either. So you have an armor bearer who's carrying all of Jonathan's stuff. And Jonathan and his armor bearer, two people, decide to attack an entire detachment of Philistines, which is at least 50 men. So, 1 Samuel chapter 14, verse 6. Jonathan said to the young man who carried his armor, "Come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few." So they're like, hey, the battle is the Lord's. We're just two men. Here's 50. But this is his kingdom, not ours. And I'm gonna attack these Philistines. That's a bold faith. But he believed that God could defeat them. And he also believed that if it wasn't God's plan, that still whatever God's will would be done. And so they attack the Philistines. And the Bible tells us that they slaughter 20 of them, and the rest are so terrified that they run. They scatter. They're in a panic. Here's just two guys, and only one has a sword, swinging it around, killing all these people. And just, it says, imagine, after the battle, they're standing there, and what it says in the text is that the bodies are scattered over about a half an acre of these Philistines, and Jonathan is there, probably soaked in blood, bold and brave, but his boldness and his bravery came from his belief in what God is like. It wasn't that he was proud. He was not strong in himself. He didn't think he had power to do anything. He said, the battle is the Lord's, and he will do as he pleases. We're going to honor him. There were, though, dark days ahead for Jonathan. The Philistines grew in power, and the armies of Israel were even more weakened. Things got so bad that the Bible says that even Jonathan's bold heart began to tremble. And then it came to a head where, of course, the Philistine armies came on one side of the valley, and then the Israelite armies were on the other side, and the Philistines send a champion named Goliath into the valley, and he taunts all of the Israelites, and Jonathan, along with what looked like all the Israelites, were afraid. None of them were willing to engage the Philistines or Goliath. So flip forward a couple chapters to 1 Samuel 17, verse 4. It says, there came out from the camp of the Philistines a champion named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. He's huge. He's this huge, huge guy. He had a helmet of bronze on his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail. And the weight of the coat was about 5,000 shekels of bronze, and so he's strong. He's bearing all this weighty armor. And he had bronze armor on his legs, and a javelin of bronze hung between his shoulders. The shaft of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his spear's head weighed 600 shekels of iron. And his shield bearer went out before him, and he stood, now you ready? He's standing there. So picture this huge beast of a man standing there in the valley, and he begins to yell out to this whole other army. And he says, why have you come out to draw up for battle? Am I not a Philistine, and you are not servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves and let him come down to me. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. So he's substituting. He's being a substitute for the whole Philistine army. He's saying, you beat me, you beat them. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us. And the Philistine said, I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together. When Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid, terrified. And then a young man named David volunteered. And he went out to meet Goliath. And in chapter 17, skip all the way down to verse 45, David goes out to the giant, and the Bible says, then David said to the Philistine, you come to me with a sword and a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts and the God of the armies of Israel. Look where his boldness is. David doesn't think he's a great man. He thinks he serves a great God, whom you have defied. Why is he meeting Goliath out there in the middle of this place? Why is he doing that? Because God's name has been defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head, and I will give the dead bodies of the hosts of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know. And this is the point. Why is he doing it? That all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. And that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves, not with sword and spear. For the battle is the Lord's, and he will give into our hand. And so then David runs out to Goliath, and he gets his sling out. Now, this is sometimes misunderstood. Some people think he's just, sometimes you see this pictured in storybook Bibles, where he's just a kid, and he's playing with rocks, and he's got a little thing. This was a very powerful weapon in this day. It's sling. It's almost it's a ballistics skillful way of fighting, like bow and arrows we have today. You know, they would take these slings and they would whip them around really fast like this and let it go. It was extremely powerful and accurate if you knew how to do it. And David got used to doing this on his own while he was out being a shepherd, right, defending the flock. And so David was highly skilled. He knew what he was doing. And he went out there and he shot, of course, the stone right between Goliath's eyes, and the giant falls down. And then David goes over and cuts his head off just like he said he would. And then Jonathan knows that he has found a kindred spirit. Here's a friend for me. This is a man who has the same heart I do, which is a heart for my God, who believes in the power of God and the sufficiency of God. Now look at 1 Samuel 18, verse 1. As soon as he had finished speaking to Saul, that's David, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David. Their souls were knit together, and Jonathan loved him as much as his own soul. Why did he love him as much as his own soul? It was because they both believed in the same God. They both trusted this great God. They shared a view of God that was like this. Our God is absolutely sovereign. He is a great and mighty king. Our God is able to do anything that he pleases. That's what David believes. And Jonathan's saying, that's what I believe. And both of them were willing to risk their lives for the Lord, their God, no matter what it costs them. And this is the heart of a godly friendship. You ready? This applies to men and women. It is faith in the same God of the Bible. Faith in his ability to save, but faith in all of his promises. Faith that his commands are right and good and true. It is a shared and common faith in the one true God of heaven and earth. Look around. Are you seeking the Lord? And who else is seeking the Lord with you? They can be your friend. We want to look for someone who believes that the Bible is a very authority for all of life and reveals the one true God. You want to look for someone to be your friend who's pursuing the Lord, not just that they confess that they believe the same God, but that from their hearts you can tell that person lives upon the God of the Bible. That person can be your friend in the Lord. That's a godly friend. A true friend longs for holiness. That means to be set apart from the rest of the world, different, not sinful like the world. But a true friend longs for holiness, and above all, and the goal of it all, is for the honor and the glory of God to worship the Lord their God. That's a true friend. A godly friend. And so how do you get a friend like this? Well, first you have to be a friend like that. Before you can get a friend who's a godly friend, who will want to be your friend, you yourself have to be godly like this and know the Lord Jesus yourself and pursue him in holiness. Look at verse 1 again, chapter 18. As soon as he finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as much as his own soul. That's true friendship. What do you think Jonathan saw in David? Saw that David is a man of faith, yes. Yeah. Exactly the same?
Like the same spirit.
The same spirit. That's the point. Very good. Yes. But actually, we're going to see in a minute, they really weren't the same person. There were differences between them, but they had the same heartbeat. They had the same faith. They had the same kind of soul. And Jonathan loved David. What does that mean? I think it means, certainly, that Jonathan loved who David was, but it means more than that. It also means Jonathan wanted to serve David. He was ready to give his life to David, to serve him. He loved who David was, but he also wanted to show love for David. And that's how we're to express love and friendships as well. So let's think about what that looks like in a friendship. How we express love in friendships. What we're to do is we have to first live in light of the gospel. We have to live in light of the gospel together. And second, we live with God's law as our guide. We live in light of the gospel, and we live with God's law as our guide. And so how do we live in light of the gospel? I want to give you a couple principles here. First, as a believer, you have to remember who you are in Jesus. And who are you in Jesus? if you've come to Christ by faith, you've looked to him to save your soul, who does the Bible say you are now in Jesus? Well, he says, you're a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. It says you're seated with Christ in the heavenly places. Even though you're still on earth, still among men, even though you still have remaining sin, you are seated with Christ. It says you're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. It says you're a child of God, a child of the King of heaven and earth. It says that you're forgiven of all your sins. You're robed in his righteousness. That even though you're a sinner, you are simultaneously a sinner and righteous in God's sight. And so what does that mean in a godly relationship? That's the question we want to answer. How do we take all those principles and apply them in a godly relationship? Well, first it means you can forgive the sins of your friend because God has forgiven you. Did David have sins, do you think? And Jonathan got to see those sins? I think so. And Jonathan was very likely, I mean, he had a godly relationship. He could forgive those sins. But it also means you confront the sins. You love them, as we talked about before. But you forgive them. What else does it mean? If your identity is settled in the heavens and is that you're a child of God, then do you have to prove that you're smarter than your friend all the time? Or prove that you're better than your friend? Do you have something to show off or try to make yourself look superior? No. Why? Why don't you have to show off or make yourself look superior? Or to compete in a way that makes you look better so that you can beat them down and prove to them? Why not? He does love you the way you are already, but I want to go even further. I want to say you already are called perfectly righteous. So the status that you have, you've got nothing to prove because you've got everything already. Who you are in Jesus is perfect. You don't have anything to prove. You don't have to prove to your friend that you're superior to your friend. God has called you his child. He's given you a title to heaven. He's clothed you in his own righteousness. It means you don't have to make people respect you or demand that they treat you well so that you can feel honored. It means you don't have to get your friend to praise you. You don't have to get your friend's attention, right? You can just love them knowing that God himself has already accepted you. You know, Jonathan did not feel threatened by David because his identity in the Lord was secure. He didn't need to feel superior to David. And you remember, David was actually more skilled than Jonathan. David was a better warrior than Jonathan. David was going to be a better king than Jonathan could have been. And Jonathan might have coveted all that and wanted, you know, been jealous of his friend. Instead, he was not. Why? Well, Jonathan's identity was in the Lord, was settled in the Lord. And if you don't understand who you are in Christ, we've already talked about this, you'll always be looking to other people to make you feel special, to make you feel greater, to make you feel important. But if you understand that you're a child of God, then you can love your friends without depending on them for your identity. So the first thing you need to remember to be a friend is to remember your identity in Jesus. The second thing that you need to remember is to live for worship in your friendship. To live for worship in your friendship. And so first, you worship God as the creator. If you have a friend and you know that God has created you and your friend, what do you believe about your friend? What's your friend like? Made in whose image? God's image. And if your friend is made in God's image, you know what? You will respect what they look like. That means that their bodies are just how God made them to be. People's bodies are all different. You don't have to make fun of their bodies or point out the differences in their bodies. You know, God made some people athletic and some people not as much. That's how God made them. He gave some people intellectual gifts, that means smarts. Some people, not as much. And God made them all that way, in His image. He made the color of their hair. He made the color of their skin. He made them just like they are. And if you are a worshiper of God, you'll realize that God made every person in His image. And that way you then respect who they are and you don't make fun of them or demean them. It means you respect their personality. God made them the way they are. There are different kinds of people, aren't there? Some people are real detail-oriented. They like to plan everything and they think about every little thing. And others don't. Some are like to analyze everything. Some feel everything. Others don't. God made us all different for a reason. And so we respect that in each other. And that's how we worship God in a friendship. Is God is the creator. He made me in God's image. He made you in God's image. And He made you the way He wants you to be. And so we don't have to criticize each other in friendships. If we're worshiping, our identity is settled in Christ. And God made them in His image. And so we respect each other. And, you know, David and Jonathan had the same heart, didn't they? What was their heart that was the same? They both, what? Yeah. They loved the same God. They knew the same God. But I just said, and I'll say again, David was more gifted than Jonathan. He was more equipped to be king. God had actually set him apart and given him the gifts to be the king of Israel in a way that would be superior to Jonathan, even though Jonathan was supposed to be the king. Did you know that? Jonathan was the heir of the throne, but David had the abilities to be the king and was chosen by God to be the king. And so first, we've seen, and we worship God. So first, where our identity is settled. Second, we worship God. And then third, a godly friendship worships God by keeping His commandments. You know, if we're someone's friend, then we will keep God's commandments toward them. That means that the commandments will set the rails, like a train runs on railroad tracks. The commandment sets the railroad tracks for our friendships. They're the boundaries of how we live in our friendships. So let's think about the Ten Commandments. We'll have no other gods before God. And we'll point them to God. What does that mean? Well, one thing we could say it means we pray for them. We recognize that our whole friendship is not for our sake. That friend is not mine. That friend is not for me in the end. This friend is for God. Right? And I pray for my friends. I pray for their holiness. I pray that our friendship will honor God together. That something about our relationship could bring Him glory in this world. And so first, we have no other gods before God. Second, we don't idolize them over anything else, but we encourage them to worship the Lord, and we love them by worshiping the Lord. We don't idolize them. We don't turn them into our God. We've already seen how that destroys relationships. Right? So, no idols. We encourage them to worship faithfully. We set an example for them by going faithfully to church and worshiping as God requires and encouraging them to do the same. That's good. Third, we won't take God's name in vain with our friends. Now, this commandment's misunderstood. Some people think it just means you don't cuss. Well, it does mean don't cuss. But it's far bigger than that. Don't take God's name in vain means do not carry, as in on your back, do not carry the name of Yahweh as though it has no weight. So don't walk around like you're not bearing His name. You are Christian. The name Christ is stamped upon you. You live before His face. And so in your friendship, the things that you choose to do together, what you talk about with each other, you do that knowing you live before the face of God, Coram Deo, and that that's a weighty matter. And this is how you live in your friendship. We work 6 days a week, and we remember the Sabbath. And so we set an example for our friends in that. But also when it says work 6 days a week, you know, friendships do take work. There's work in the world. There's work in the home. There's work, you know, in the church, different kinds of work. But 6 days you shall work. And friendships take work. You know, friendships are not natural. Our culture seems to think that they are, that you just automatically fall into friendship. And sometimes it can be that way, like David and Jonathan. Jonathan saw David's heart, and immediately his heart was knit to him. But many times friendships take work of telling others about who we are, listening to who they are, right? Sharing with one another, spending time together, making an effort to be friends with each other. That's the fourth commandment. Fifth commandment. We will respect our authorities in relationship to our friends. You know, the fifth commandment says to honor your father and your mother. True friends don't ever encourage you to dishonor your father and mother. Think about David and Jonathan again. What was Saul like? Do you remember? Saul hated David because Saul was a threat, or David was a threat to Saul's throne. But David and Jonathan both honored Saul. They didn't disrespect him. They didn't slander him, even though Saul was sinning. They honored their parents together. Sixth, we don't murder our friends with our words or our actions. What does that look like? That when we're talking to each other, what kind of words do we speak? Not murderous words, but life-giving words that we should think about, literally strategize how to speak words that will give life to each other and encourage each other's soul. Listen to what Paul says in Ephesians 4, 29 to 5, 2. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths. That's a strong statement. That's an absolute negative. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths. None. Not a word that tears down, that destroys, that hurts. Not one word. But only. That's also really strong. What are the only words that should ever come out of your mouths? Only such as is good for building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. That's a godly friendship where you're close to someone, your soul is knit to another, and the only words you speak are those that edify and strengthen and encourage toward the Lord. I just want to ask you, are you all comfortable talking about God with each other? You need to be. You need to be free and open and not just talk about, you know, it's fine to talk about other stuff, you know, what was the beach like the other day, you know, let's talk about football, and that's not a problem, but it should be able to move easily from talking about whatever to talking about Christ and His kingdom and His word and what the Lord has been teaching me in His word and who Jesus is and His greatness, and to encourage each other in that, and that that's not a strange thing among you, but to point each other to Christ. And it says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another. This is do not murder. This is how you don't murder. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted. That's a manly quality, you know? To be tender-hearted, to have a conscience, to think about other people and their sorrows and griefs, to consider the feelings of other people, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave Himself up for us, a fragrant offering and a sacrifice for God. It all goes back to Jesus. It starts with Jesus and it goes back to Jesus. It begins with Christ and His redemption. It begins with you being settled in your identity in Jesus and that you're a child of His. And then that changes how you talk, changes how you walk. changes how you love. It changes your friendships. And really, this passage in Ephesians 4 could be seen as almost, it's a description of the heart of friendliness, isn't it? That we speak kindly, that we are warm and loving toward each other. You know, it's also saying we need to affirm each other and be encouraging. Do you do that? Do you use your words and say, hey, what you did there, that's really cool. I like that. Or say, you know, this thing that you said, I've really thought about that, what you said. I've appreciated it. Do you give compliments to each other that are appropriate, right? So ones that are centered on the Lord. Complimenting each other, speaking words to build each other up. You know, this thing, this gift that God gave you. You're really good at that. Some of you guys are good at arm wrestling. I'm not. You know? You can say that. You don't have to always be in competition with somebody. Competition has its place. Don't hear me wrong. I'm just saying you can compliment each other's strengths and encourage each other in those strengths. And listen to your friends. You know, Diane last night, all she ever did was talk about herself. You should ask questions of your friends and be interested in their lives. What's God doing in you? What's your heart like? I want to know you. Mine out. The heart of the wise knows how to mine the hearts of others. So ask questions. Listen. Be quicker to ask a question than to tell something about yourself. To know others. This is friendliness. This is not murdering. It's promoting life in others. Seventh commandment. We do not commit adultery against our friends. And that means we honor our own spouses. And to be very frank, it means that you do not touch anyone else in this world in a way that's reserved only for marriage. That is not friendly. It is not respectful. It is not protecting that person for their spouse. It dishonors God. And we'll encourage this in our friends. We should be encouraging our friends not to commit adultery, but to protect one another for our spouses. And you know where it starts, and Ephesians even tells us this. Look at Ephesians 5. It starts with our mouths. So we've been talking about how we talk to each other. Adultery, sexual immorality, begins with what we say, with our words. And friends can develop this way of talking that's crude and coarse and is about sexual things. And it's not friendly. It's not godly. It's terribly sinful. And the Bible says the judgment of God is coming upon the sons of men for this. So look at me. Look with me at Ephesians 5, verse 3. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you as is proper among the saints. So how does that happen? How do we make sure that there's no sexual immorality among the saints? Well, verse 4, this is where it starts. Let there be no filthiness or foolish talk or crude joking. That's where it always starts. You just joke in a crude way. Just cutting up about, oh, I'm just playing. No, you're not. You're sinning. It's a sin. No crude joking. None which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. You know, if you are thankful for Jesus and you're full of Him and you're content in Jesus, you're not going to joke crudely because you're not seeking something outside of Him. Really, crude joking is dissatisfaction with Christ. For you may be sure of this. Look at verse 5. That everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is an idolater. Remember what an idolater is? I want to use you for myself. Has no inheritance in the kingdom of God. That if your life is characterized by sexual immorality, impurity, you cannot go to heaven. Verse 6. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Now look at verse 7. Therefore, do not associate with them. That is, don't be their friends. Don't be friends with people who act this way, who have coarse jesting, crude joking, filthiness, foolish talk. Which, what is foolish talk? It's talk that's filled with just worldliness and love of the world. and love of my own pleasures, and it's laughing about it all, and let's have a good time together, and it's just that. That's all it is. Foolish talk, and you're enthralled with everything other than Jesus, and that's what you want together. That's the songs of fools. So therefore, do not associate them with them, for at one time you were darkness, but now you are light, so walk as children of the light. And so that's how friends are to relate to each other, not committing adultery, but protecting one another, encouraging one another in godliness, and in looking toward biblical marriage if that's what God has called you to. So the eighth commandment, we don't steal from our friends. It means we never try to take honor away from our friends. We don't demand time from our friends that they're not willing or they can't give. We don't act like we own our friends. We don't take our friends' things. Instead, what? We're generous to share with our friends. Hebrews says, do not forget to do good and to share. So we don't steal, but we give. Most of all, what should we give to our friends? The gospel. We should share in the gospel of Jesus. Share in Christ. We want what's very best for them. We don't lie to our friends. That's the ninth commandment. It means we try not to ever deceive our friends. Instead, we speak the truth to them in love. We confront their sins in love if we have to do that. True friendship is friendship in the truth and with grace. And lastly, we don't covet anything that is our friends. It means we don't covet our friends themselves. We don't make our friends our God. We don't love our friends' property more than God. We're content in Jesus and settled in Him. And David certainly loved Jonathan in this way. I just want to show you the end of the story of David and Jonathan. Look in 1 Samuel 18 again, verse 3. 1 Samuel 18, verse 3. Here we see how much Jonathan loved David, even more than himself. It says, then Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as his own soul, and Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David and his armor and even his sword and his bow and his belt. And the context says that David and Jonathan are there in front of the father's kingly court, and Jonathan's wearing the royal robe of the prince who would ascend the throne with the only other sword in Israel, and he takes it all off and gives every bit of it to Jonathan in public, in front of his dad and in front of all the court there. This is a huge honor. He's giving him the robe of a king, a symbol of royalty. David's status as a mere shepherd boy is gone. He's not just a little shepherd boy anymore. David is bestowed upon honor by Jonathan. We see even more of what Jonathan thought of David and how loyal Jonathan was to David. The Bible tells us that Saul, Jonathan's dad, the king, was constantly trying to turn Jonathan against David and telling Jonathan that David was a threat to his own future. Well, in 1 Samuel 20, verse 3, Saul says this, he's saying this to Jonathan, as long as a son of Jesse lives on this earth, and who's the son of Jesse? David. As long as a son of Jesse lives on this earth, neither you nor your kingdom will be established. What's he doing? Saul's trying to turn Jonathan against David and get David really to murder Jonathan. But Jonathan loved David and could never murder him. He was not jealous of David. Jonathan was not jealous of David. He didn't want to steal anything from David. He didn't covet anything that was David's. He wanted to see David live and prosper, even at his own expense. And it did not matter to him. They had the same heart. They had the same soul. In another place, it says that Saul spoke evil of David. But then it says Jonathan, 1 Samuel 19, verse 4, Jonathan spoke well of David. So here's King Saul slandering David, and David speaks well. And that's of his friend. Jonathan speaks well of David. Isn't that how we should be about our friends? If someone slanders our friends or speaks ill of them, we should defend their reputation, promote goodwill toward them, speak well of them behind their backs and graciously. You know, the Bible says in Proverbs 17:7, a friend loves at all times. Then in 1 Samuel 20, verses 14 to 17, we see where David and Jonathan promised to take care of each other's families. That's how far it goes. They weren't just friends separated from their families. David and Jonathan say, I'll take care of your family, you take care of my family. And they agree that they're going to care for and love one another's families. And it says in that context, quote, David wept. He was so touched by the kindness of Jonathan toward him that David, King David, Mighty David, Warrior David, wept, overwhelmed with his love. And this story ends very sadly because Jonathan dies in battle. All right, Saul is fighting, and so is Jonathan with Saul, and they both die at the hands of the Philistines. And then David writes a poem to his friend, about his friend, after his death. And here's the poem he wrote. This is in 2 Samuel 1, verses 25 to 27. David says this after Jonathan's death. How the mighty have fallen in battle. Jonathan lies slain on your heights. I grieve for you, Jonathan, my brother. You were very dear to me. Your love for me was wonderful, more wonderful than that of women. How the mighty have fallen. The weapons of war have perished. Now notice that David says Jonathan's love for him was better than the love of woman. Now there's differences of opinion about what all this means, why he says that, what that means. At the very least, everyone agrees with this, that for sure they loved each other deeply, sincerely, and fully as men of God. But I think it's probably David said this because he didn't have a good marriage. I think that if he had a good monogamous marriage, then that woman would have been his closest friend. That's what God designed from the beginning, for one man to be married to one woman as a closest friend in this world. They had such a close friendship, though, David and Jonathan. And it was based on this common trust in God. They're both secure in God's love, and they understood who they were in the Lord. They both kept God's commandments. They loved and they served and they gave to each other. And so their friendship was very joyful to both of them. And they were strong together. And they honored and they glorified God together. And they were one another's necessary allies. They supported each other and helped each other and encouraged each other in deep friendship. And so may the Lord give you grace to have a friend like that. Such a friend is rare and very dear indeed. But may you pursue it, knowing that it honors the Lord to have communion like that with others in Christ. Let's close with prayer. Father, we thank you for Christ, who is the friend of sinners, the Lord Jesus, who is the closest friend of all. And we thank you that he has so graciously given us the church and fellow brothers and sisters with whom we may have relationships in this world. God, I pray that you'd grant those in this room friends like this, that you'd first make them friends like this, and that you'd give them friends like this, where they're not jealous, they're not merely competing with each other, where they're not hurting each other, but they're encouraging, strengthening, nourishing each other, promoting godly life in one another for your glory. Lord, grant it, if you please, in Jesus' name, amen.